Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Lord God, you who are our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home, we give you thanks. We thank you for your inexhaustible love and your unfailing mercy. We thank you for the plan of redemption that has been sketched in this opening section of the Gospel of Matthew, the wonderful promises that you made to Abraham and to David that came to fulfillment in our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you paid with your precious blood the full and the dreadful penalty that was deservedly ours, that we might be forgiven. You've done everything for us. And we pray now that to these many gifts you would add the work of your Holy Spirit in us, who would write upon our hearts your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Did you know that if you really want to learn something and learn it well, you can actually double the amount you learned, in fact, triple it, if you learn it using spaced repetition, a repetition over time, or what scholars call distributed practice. Of course, every student who's ever crammed for a final exam knows that repetition, repeated, spaced, clumped all together, can help you pass your finals, particularly if they happen to be within 10 minutes of your study time. If they're a little longer than that, there's a quick attenuation curve there. But what researchers have recently confirmed in a much more rigorous way, researchers at the University of California in San Diego, University of South Florida, University of Colorado at Boulder, has actually been something that has been known for over 100 years, and that is if you allow your study to be in spaced repetition, where over time, the same total number of hours, but spread over time, you can double and in some circumstances even triple your long-term retention. One variety of the experiment, students were asked to memorize a set of facts, vocabulary, words, then 1 month later, reviewing them, learning them again. It turns out if you do that, then 1 year out, you will remember three times as many of those vocabulary items as the person who studied the same number of hours, but all clumped. So, of course, cramming, while it accomplishes what we want for finals, will mean that you're going to have to relearn it all over again when it comes to the next course. But even spacing a little bit brings measurable benefits. And Winston Churchill then famously voiced this insight of the importance of repetition. If you have an important point to make, he advised, don't try to be subtle or clever. Use a pile driver. Hit the point once, then come back and hit it again, and then hit it a third time, a tremendous whack. None of this, of course, is new to the Bible. If you think of the Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, he writes, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the very same things to you all over again, and it is a safeguard for you. He recognizes the importance of repetition. In this case, a repetition that maybe months after the original teaching moment when he was ministering among them in person. Now he's writing them to remind them, rejoice in the Lord. Then he goes on a chapter later, rejoice in the Lord always. That's the second time. I'll say it again, rejoice the third time, a tremendous whack, driving the point home. Did you know that if you really want to learn something and you want to retain it for good and long-term memory, You can increase that long-term retention, not only by spaced repetition, but even if you don't do spaced repetition, by self-testing. That is, by what's called retrieval practice. Researchers at Purdue University and Washington University in St. Louis have recently discovered and are continuing to work out the exact formula. But if you, rather than using whatever other study methods you are doing, when you're learning something, if you in fact then test yourself on it. Testing turns out not to be that great necessarily a method for measuring what you know, but in fact it is a fabulous way of learning, actually increasing what you know. In fact, by 150% in their study, at least recently, showing that benefit. My son, in his high school experience, had a math teacher that actually annoyed all the students by calling every exam an opportunity. You know, next week there'll be a midterm opportunity, and then comes the final opportunity. But actually, there's tremendous insight in recognizing that fact. The retrieval practice of a test where you're asked to remember something. If someone, well, you're trying to remember what was preached this morning, the best thing a friend can do is ask you to give the main points of the message or the things that struck you as important. And just the remembrance of them will drive that knowledge much more deeply into our memory. Of course, this is nothing new. If you've read the Gospels, Jesus' teaching method often involved answering questions with questions. And even without being asked, he will ask questions like, what do you think? And the scriptures exhort us, in fact, to test ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? So in all kinds of ways, there are examples of this sort of thing being recognized by wise teachers over the ages. Finally, do you know, if you really want to learn something and retain it in long-term memory, well, perhaps the very best thing you can do is to put it into practice. This is not learning by doing. Learning by doing disadvantaged a generation of math and physics students where you were meant to derive the equation for the circle or what the area of a circle or whatever. But it's actually not learn by doing, but remember by doing. If you will put into practice what you learn, it'll be yours for good. It reminds me of the old story of the Scottish minister who visited one of his parishioners who would sell farm produce to the local markets. And it was a Monday, and he came, and the friend immediately responded, "Oh, good to see you, Pastor. That was a marvelous sermon on Sunday." The pastor, used to that kind of flattery, decided to test it a bit and asked, "Well, what was the text, by the way?" Well, the poor gentleman could not remember the text. "How about the sermon title? I spent a lot of time to make a very clever and memorable title." No chance. Couldn't even remember a single word in the title. "How about anything I said? Do you remember anything that I said?" And it flustered the gentleman at last, said no. "But this I know. I went home and I immediately took the peck measure out of my, the false bottom out of my peck measure." The application of a text is the test, the means by which we remember best. And you or I are now being invited into an experiment this morning. As has been mentioned, we're starting a new series of studies on the Gospel of Matthew. And part of what we are doing, in fact, Walter in the evening is doing the same thing in a different way, is trying to put into practice these very principles of learning. In the case of the morning, we're having the opportunity of a Christian formation class that precedes this service that will be based on the sermon, but for those who would wish afterward, for the university students, there'll be university fellowship that is being held. Chris Biddle will be leading it based on the sermon. Also, PSIF, international students, are invited to that downstairs immediately after the service to continue to wrestle with the message, to try to reinforce, amplify, and apply the things that we've learned. And many small groups in the church are also using likewise the opportunity to build on this Matthew series. On our internet website, you can download every week a study guide. If you don't have internet access, we have some copies we can give you even after the service. But here's the chance to practice spaced repetition, because we're in fact going to be repeating and reinforcing it, the lessons in each of these venues. There'll be some retrieval practice. You'll be asked, well, what do you remember? And then there's remember by doing. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Well, with that beginning, you might think, what a poor text to have chosen. It's certainly not a very propitious one. Who would want to invite people into a new series of sermons based on rattling off 48 names spread over 42 generations? It's like having the Bible reading coming out of the telephone book. We're just not into this genealogy stuff. If Matthew had had an editor, his publisher would surely have advised him, you know, save the genealogy for later. Maybe you can condense it a little bit. And then people will be more interested in reading your gospel. In fact, in our day, it may not surprise you that most evangelistic organizations, like the Billy Graham Evangelistic Organization or the Pocket Testament League, these organizations that publish just little gospels that you can carry with you and give to friends, they don't bother with Matthew. Because any newcomer to the faith reading this opening section of Matthew would soon lose interest or heart. And so the typical gospel that's chosen nowadays is the Gospel of John, because it gets off to a big start. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we hear how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so right away on page one, we have Jesus identified with God. But if you had asked any earlier generation of the Christian community, and particularly the earliest Christians, where should you start your reading in the Bible? They would, down to a person, not have recommended the Gospel of John. You might think, well, maybe they would have preferred, or we should prefer, the very first book of the New Testament to be written. It happens to be almost certainly 1 Thessalonians. But starting there, well, that's not going to help, because Paul writes to a Christian community and he assumes they already know all about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his coming again. And Paul makes mention of those things in that excellent letter. But don't you need a foundation for that? So, yes, there's a benefit to starting with the gospel. And for that reason, the early church placed the gospels, the books that tell the story of Jesus' life and ministry, at the front of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. They are a great introduction to the rest that assumes the material that's in them. But why Matthew? Well, Matthew is not the first of the four Gospels to be written. It's almost certainly the case that that honor belongs to Mark. For a number of reasons, well, it starts at a reasonable place. It starts when Jesus begins his public ministry, when there's something to write about. You know, what can you really say about him growing up in a carpenter shop? So you start with his public ministry, his first miracles, and you tell the account, and you end in a dramatic way with the certain, undeniable evidence of the resurrection in the empty tomb, and the incomparable testimony of the angel that he is risen, and the promise that the disciples, you will see the risen Savior. And that's where the gospel ends. The gospel of Matthew, however, is clearly dependent on the gospel of Mark. 606 of the verses found in Mark, in Mark's 661 verses, 606 of them have close parallels in Matthew. So you practically have the whole Gospel of Mark in the Gospel of Matthew. But what Matthew has done is he's added to Mark's outline, which stresses what Jesus did. And Matthew adds what Jesus said. So we get the teachings of Jesus, The teachings of Jesus particularly concentrated in five major teaching sections, and you know the first of them, the Sermon on the Mount, that is so compelling, sometimes called the Law of the Kingdom in Matthew 5 to 7. And then the second teaching session in Matthew chapter 10, often called the mission in the kingdom, what we're supposed to do. And then there's in chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. And then chapter 18, humility and forgiveness in the kingdom, how we ought to behave, and particularly with difficult relationships with each other. And then finally in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the consummation of the kingdom. Matthew has done us the favor of clumping together Jesus' teachings to make them memorable and useful to us. Well, you say, well, what about Luke? That would have been another option. And it's true, Luke does help by even pushing back the starting point, not as Matthew does. Matthew includes the birth of Jesus, which Mark does not. But Luke even pushes it back further to the birth of John the Baptist. And he pushes it out much further because Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was originally a two-part work. Acts is the second part of it. And so Luke wants to tell the whole story, not just what Jesus did during his earthly ministry, but what Jesus is continuing to do through his disciples, through the church, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. In fact, the book ends with the gospel being brought to Rome, the imperial capital of the pagan empire. But that's way too much. That's one quarter of the New Testament. No one wants to say that's a good introduction to the New Testament because it's way too much to read, isn't it? And the Gospel of John, no early church father would ever advise that because it's too complicated. And it assumes you've already read the other Gospels. John tells stories about, for example, John the Baptist and his and what happened to him. And then it says, and this was before he was arrested, assuming that the reader already knows about the account of the arrest. John doesn't tell it because he knows you've already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or at least one of the three. So Matthew's a great start, a great foundation for the Christian faith, and therefore it is given priority of place in its placement in the front of our New Testaments as it has always enjoyed. And so we start with this Gospel of Matthew, and you say, well, okay, you've explained why we should start our faith and understanding with the Gospel of Matthew as a foundation, but why start Matthew with a boring genealogy? We haven't answered that. And the answer to that really has to do with what that genealogy is accomplishing. Matthew is very interested not in just assuming you already believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but making the case, and making the case gradually. The Gospel of John, in its first chapter, describes Jesus using at least 15 different titles, and it assumes you already believe him. It doesn't prove it. But Matthew presents the evidence. And the first piece of evidence, as he builds his case, has to do with Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. The prophecies, the promises of the Messiah that began with these wonderful promises made to Abraham. Why begin with a boring genealogy? Well, I suppose, first of all, right at the surface level, this reminds us that the Bible, as with the God of the Bible, isn't just interested in abstract principles, in major, you know, theological ideas, and it isn't even interested in civilizations and nations and people groups. God loves people, individuals who are infinitely precious to him, who have been created in his own image and who are ultimately accountable to him. God loves people. And so, not surprisingly, the Bible names individually some 7,000 individuals, all precious to him, some who are followers of his, some who rebel against him, some who seem to be unaware of his presence, nevertheless all precious. He loves individuals, he bears their names engraved on the palms of his hands, according to Isaiah chapter 49. The book of Revelation talks about the Lamb's book of life, of which this is an obscure, a dim mirror, perhaps, of those who belong to the Savior. Remember Jesus' own description of himself as the shepherd who knows and calls his sheep by name. And so just even the names, I think we can take pleasure in the fact that here, in fact, nine of these individuals mentioned nowhere else in the Bible are remembered forever in this book as you are remembered by name by the God who made you. But it's not just a list of names. It is an ordered list, a genealogy, a linear genealogy, where you have one name leading to another one name. It doesn't tell us about all the relatives. It tells us about a line of descent. Such genealogies in the biblical world were intended for inheritance purposes. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, what does Jesus inherit? In terms of material wealth, not much. Remember, Jesus talks about how foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests in the trees, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This is not about the genealogical right to inherit wealth, but it is something about the genealogical right to inherit a throne and to inherit a promise. The promise made to Abraham in the covenant with Abraham, the promise renewed to David that includes the right to a throne eternally. Jesus, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Gospel of Matthew begins with this genealogy in order to answer the counterclaims of another king of Israel, a pretender to the throne by the name of Herod. Some of you may know the story. We will be getting to it eventually, closer to Christmas time when we look at chapter 2. But Herod, it turns out, was the very first king of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. He had been declared such by the Roman Senate that gave him the name King of the Jews in 40 BC. And he suddenly started to promulgate that, put it on coins and so on, to make get the news out. The problem for Herod was, however, that he was not a descendant of David. His genealogical tree looked very different. His father was actually an Edomite, and his mother was an Arabian princess, an Arab. He didn't have any direct Israelite blood in him, actually, and this, of course, made him feel very paranoid and uncomfortable. In fact, we know from the writings of Julius Africanus in the early 3rd century that Herod deliberately destroyed family genealogical records so that anyone out there that might challenge his right to the throne wouldn't have any superior pedigree. Of course, he didn't get Matthew chapter 1. He did his best, however, to wipe out the infant Jesus, as we well know the story. Who is Jesus? What are we to make of this? And who are we? Those are the two questions we'll be asking. First, who's Jesus? Well, according to verse 1, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's 2,000 years of history compressed in three names. So don't be surprised when you look at genealogies in the Bible that they compress, they telescope, they often deliberately omit names. Even in the next genealogy, that the larger one that Matthew gives, where we have 14 generations from Abraham to David and from David to the exile and from the exile to Jesus, even that genealogy also omits names. If you compare it to the list we get in the Old Testament, some kings are left out, for example. That shouldn't surprise us. In the biblical world, whenever you're giving a genealogy, if you use literary conventional numbers of generations like 3 or 10 or 14, expect that it's compressed, that you're not getting an exhaustive listing, because all that matters are the important people and making the case for the inheritance, and that's what drives the listing, actually. So what is the inheritance? Well, first of all, it's an inheritance enjoyed originally of the promise given to Abraham. What's the promise? Abraham is told by God, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Notice, name made great. You will be a blessing. God blesses Abraham to make him a blessing. And then he says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The focus of the Abrahamic covenant is not only on blessing Abraham, it's using Abraham as a conduit of blessing to the whole world. And so in Genesis 17, God formalizes this in a covenant and changes Abram's name to Abraham and says that he's doing so because no longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Abraham means literally father of a multitude. I will make you very fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. So now Abraham's going to have a royal progeny. Kings are going to come from him. And as the book of Genesis unfolds, we discover that actually it's through the offspring of Abraham that God is particularly going to bring that blessing to the nations. In Genesis 22, God now continues to refine the promise and says, it's through your offspring all the nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So there is an offspring of Abraham, a royal offspring of Abraham, through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. Who is that? Well, in the initial and preliminary way, the first individual to qualify is David. Saul was actually the literal first king on Israel's throne, but his name, Shaul in Hebrew, means you asked for it. And he was a complete disappointment. And so the Spirit is taken from him and put on David, and now David's line is established. And what God does with David is he renews the covenant promises he made to Abraham to David. He says to David in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to make your name great, just as he had said to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. He takes the very promises and renews them. And just as God had promised Abraham that he would have a seed who would be an escalated Abraham, who would be the means through which the nations would be blessed, God says the same thing to David. It's not so much you, David, as marvelous as the work will be that will be accomplished through you. It's really through your seed. It's through Abraham, through David's seed. He says in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord declares, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He's going to build a temple. The son of David is going to build a temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's going to rule forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. Notice the constellation of ideas that are here. God is promising David, with respect to his son, that the son will build a temple, that he's going to have a kingdom that lasts forever, and that he will, in fact, well, he'll be a son to God as father, and God's going to be a father to him in a unique and special way. And then there's the promise also to David that David would now be enjoying the nations. He's going to be a blessing to the nations. It's not just for Israel's sake that this is all going to be done. Ask of me, God says, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. That's part of the inheritance that you get if you're an offspring of David and David is in your lineage. You get the nations. And so David, at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 22, in his testimony, says of God, you delivered me from the attacks of my own people, but you preserved me as the head of nations. His own turned against him. His own drove him out of Jerusalem. He went weeping up the Mount of Olives in an anticipation of what Jesus would later do. People, however, that I did not know are now subject to me. He is the God who avenges me. You put nations under me. You set me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing your praises to your name. And so as we look at the story of David, we see this internationalism, not this narrow racial interest, but the interest to be a people and to have a temple that would be a magnet for the whole world to come to faith in the living God. David surrounded himself with foreigners who were then adopted into the people of God. David had this idea from his great-grandmother. His great-grandmother was a woman named Ruth, Ruth the Moabite. She is of another people, not an Israelite. But she said to Naomi, her Israelite mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." She was a Moabitess. Now she's going to be an Israelite. She was a worshiper of Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. Now she's going to worship the real God of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And David, having that idea then, is welcoming in the nations to belong to the people of God. When his own people rejected him, his fellow Israelites drive him out, his loyalists, well, there's Uriah the Hittite, who is a devout follower of the Lord, we discover in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There are the Kerethites and the Pelethites who go along with David as he makes his escape up the Mount of Olives. They are both Philistine peoples. There are 600 Gittites who accompany him, his own bodyguard of the men of Gath. Apparently they saw what happened to Goliath and decided to change religions. They realize that there is a God in heaven who makes his strength perfect in weakness, and that's what they wanted. And so they came to faith. And likewise, there was Hushai the Archite and Araunah the Jebusite. All these are foreign peoples all around David. He's a means of blessing the nations. Thus, there were 14 generations from Abraham, where the promise was given, to David, who is the first initial exciting fulfillment of it, and 14 generations from David, who turns out not to be flawless, who has a relationship with the wife of another man, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, who then murders Uriah, and who, in many other respects, proves himself, but particularly that, as unworthy of these promises. And so the succession down from him looks like a downward spiral into the cesspool, from David to the exile in Babylon. Most of the successors of David were a terrible disappointment, some of them worse than others. In Babylon and heading out into Babylon, Israel lost everything. They lost their king. They no longer had a king. An event 500 years before Christ meant the end of the kings. They no longer had a temple. It was destroyed. And when they rebuilt one, it was empty. The Spirit did not fill the Holy of Holies. There was nothing in it. You've seen the Raider of the Lost Ark. You know there was no ark even in the Holy of Holies. There was no presence of God miraculously in that temple. It was an empty temple. They had all these promises, but it all felt like failure. 500 years of waiting from the Babylonian captivity until Jesus. But then the promise is fulfilled, as the prophets had made clear. Isaiah had promised of one who would be coming, who would reign on David's throne. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne." What of this child who is to be born? The prophet Micah likewise speaks of this. Micah says this, "Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." There would be a time starting from the Babylonian captivity that Israel was abandoned. For 500 years, no king, no visible presence of God in the Holy of Holies, promises that all seem to have been forfeited, everyone waiting for the coming Messiah. Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from of ancient times." 21 of the line of descent from David, of the kings that came from David, starting with Solomon, 21 of them were all born in Jerusalem. Solomon was born in Jerusalem. Rehoboam was born in Jerusalem, and every one of the others in this line from David on, all born in Jerusalem. That's what the sons of David are, and most of them were losers. Micah is saying, we've had it with sons of David. What we need is the son of David, who will be a second David, and like David, not born in Jerusalem, but born in Bethlehem. Herod was confronted by this prophecy and distressed by it, when Magi came from the east and came to Herod's palace and asked, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Herod could look at his own birth certificate, but unfortunately it didn't say Bethlehem. It said Idumea, an Edomite residual province in the south of Judea. And so Herod doesn't qualify in spite of the Roman Senate giving him the title King of the Jews. No, there's one born King of the Jews. And so Herod asks his advisors, and they gather together, and they all agreed he has to be born in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem and in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though by no means least among the rulers of Judah, out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.'" Over and over again, Jeremiah chapter 30 talks about the Babylonian captivity. It then says, of the time after that, no longer will foreigners enslave them. There was a period which Israel would be under the thumb of the Babylonians. Then it would be under the thumb of the Medo-Persians. Then under the thumb of the Greeks, the Hellenistic world empire. Then the Romans. But at last, no longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. A new David who will shepherd the people of God. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Gospel of Matthew loves pointing out and helping readers and believers to see how Jesus fulfills all these great promises of God. The title Son of David is used no times in the Gospel of John. It appears only twice in Luke, three times in Mark, but nine times in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is so concerned to help us see how Jesus fulfills Old Testament predictions and prophecies. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Jesus himself said of himself that now one greater than Solomon is here. The original Son of David was a loser. He forfeited the privilege of an eternal kingdom, engaging in polygamy and idolatry. But the promise devolved, God never gave up, though not by works, but by grace, now accomplished through Christ, he who then kept the covenant and won a throne. Jesus is called the Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. He's called frequently the King. Where is the one born King of the Jews? And even at his crucifixion, in his trial, they asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He said, "Yes, it is as you say," Matthew chapter 27. And then they mocked him for his claim, putting on a crown of thorns, beating him on the head, and kneeling in front of him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." But indeed he was. And the Gospel of Matthew then features the notion of the kingdom of God precisely because it sees Jesus as the King, the rightful ruler of each and every one of our lives. In the genealogy, finally, we notice that there are some women mentioned. Most linear genealogies that are about inheritance don't mention women, because women don't get their inheritance in the biblical world when their father or parents die. They get their inheritance when they get married in what's called a dowry. It's a pre-mortuary inheritance. They don't get cheated. They get an ample portion, but they don't have to wait for their father to die. Everyone else does, other than the prodigal son who just couldn't wait. He said, "Give me my inheritance now," and that was not a good thing. But as a result, you don't normally have women in these genealogies, but there are four mentioned in this one. And they're not the ones you think. They're not the matriarchs of the faith, not Sarah, the wife of Abraham, or Rebecca, or Rachel and Leah. You would expect those four. No, instead you get Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife mentioned. And all four of them, you think, well, why are they there? And I think there are really two correct answers. One is all four of them have certain questionable aspects about them, although if you press it a little further, you realize it isn't just that they're sinners. It's typically that the men associated with them are sinners. There's first of all Tamar, who, if you know the story back in Genesis chapter 38, disguised herself as a temple prostitute. And then Judah slept with her, and out of that very uncomfortable union became the birth of these twin sons, Perez and Zerah. It's a very irregular union. You think, what's going on there? And if you know the story, it's actually a little more complicated than I'm describing. It has to do with her right to have a child and her right to be married and Judah's failure to provide a wife. And Judah had just been recently widowed, so he was eligible, but he wasn't standing up to the plate. There's Rahab the harlot. I think we know what her problem is. There's Ruth the Moabitess, but she too shows a kind of unexpected initiative, if you know the story of how she catches the attention of Boaz. It kind of reads like a story out of eharmony.com or something. Then there's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and the fact she's called Uriah's wife shows us there's a problem here. He's married to another woman, and it's of that union comes the line of Solomon that directly leads to Jesus. So what's the story here? Clearly, there's the gospel being written in this genealogy. As boring as it might seem, they're intimations of the lesson that God wants us to take away from it. Martin Luther put it this way in his inimitable style. He talks about God has such a desire to show how much love he has for sinners that he framed the genealogy the way he did. Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his own family tree. He is exactly that, isn't he? He said in Matthew chapter 9, I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners. One of his detractors, a Pharisee by the name of Simon, was disgusted by this woman with a bad reputation who was pouring out her heart to Jesus and weeping at his feet. And he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. But Jesus loves it when sinners touch him. He loves it when lepers touch him, because what happens is he doesn't get defiled. The cleanness goes out from him to cleanse them of their sin and of their disease. He was asked, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, as he's about to do as we share the Lord's Supper? Jesus answered, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we have the gospel written in the lives of these four individuals who are featured in little cameo appearances. But even more than their sinful associations, there's the Gentile association. All four of them are non-Israelites. Tamar's clearly a Canaanite woman, married by Judah. Likewise, Rahab, well, she in fact came from Jericho. She's a Canaanite woman, but she came to faith, as we read about it in Joshua chapters 1 and 2. And likewise, Uriah the Hittite's wife, she by marriage a Hittite, well now, but she's a Israelite. But Ruth is the best example. Ruth said, "Your God and people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Matthew has a tremendous interest in how the gospel is to go to the ends of the world. He tells more of the stories about Jesus' involvement with Gentiles and how he welcomes them in. Of the Roman centurion who had faith, Jesus then announced, "I tell you, I've not found anyone in all Israel with such faith as this man. I say to you that many will come from east and from west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God." This meal, the Lord's Supper, is an anticipation of that heavenly banquet when we eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the family table. It's the place where we get to eat with all those who belong to Christ now, here in our midst, and through the ages. The Gospel of Matthew then accordingly ends alone, the only gospel, with the church's marching orders. When Jesus came and said to them after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he then said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." Don't you see the blessing that was promised to Abraham for his offspring that would bless the nations is now finally being realized through the work of Christ, having died on the cross for us and now sharing this good news through the ministry of those who wear his name. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." You say, well, what's everything he's commanded? Well, this is the gospel that has the teaching manual written into it. It's those five chunks of things that we need to put into practice in our lives. It's the gospel written exactly for that purpose as the teaching manual for disciples that are going out to be salt and light in this world. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's who Jesus is. He's the Son of David. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ, which means Messiah. And he's the Son of Abraham, fulfilling these promises. Who are you and me? Who are we then in all of this? Jesus once was asked that question while he was talking to a crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. This is in Matthew 12. He replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Well, we think we could perhaps figure that out with this genealogy and add a few more lines. No. Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is into adoption big time. We get adopted into his family, and when we get adopted into his family, we are then adopted into this family tree. If you're interested in genealogy, put this at the head of your list for your own genealogy. This is your line. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. So now there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, Norwegian or Swedish, or any of the other things that can divide us so easily. For you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's offspring. That's Galatians 3. And heirs according to the promise. You inherit the promise. You're now God's means of blessing the world. That's the promise that we have fulfilled. A few years ago, I was sitting in the congregation getting ready to preach in the evening service over here on the left-hand side. And, you know, we had the welcome thing just like you just did. And I turned around, and there was this young woman who looked at me in a very knowing way. I mean, she just, you know, really smiled and, you know, waiting for me to acknowledge who she was, thinking I might remember her name. Maybe she once shook my hand on the way out. I didn't know. I was a little embarrassed. I said, am I supposed to know you? And she said, yes, I'm Ashley. Ashley McMullen. Now, McMullen rang a bell. That was my mother's maiden name. And in the course of our little welcome, she said, I've just moved to Beacon Hill. I actually never met her, though she's lived kind of around here. And she, well, we did a little genealogy. We just figured out, okay, well, my grandmother is her great-grandmother. Here's my first cousin once removed, we figured. Ashley, it's so great to see you. You know, it's wonderful. And then I came up, I felt like I really wanted to preach a better sermon than usual, you know, and I felt, and she kept showing up week after week, and it was like I really connected. And it occurred to me, you know, I know that's a little strange, but it would imagine you going online at ancestry.com, and you found out that there's a cousin of yours that you never even knew about, never had met, just like me. They're coming to Park Street Church this morning. Here they are. Maybe they're in another part of the sanctuary. So right after the service, what are you going to do? Well, naturally, you're going to like make a beeline for this person you never met, this relative of yours. And then what? Well, maybe you're going to really, you know, dig deep in your pocket and take them right to the food court right afterward, right? Make a special day of it. And if you got a lot of, you know, green stuff, then you might even go to the Omni and have a wonderful day. Show them the town, right? That's what it's like every time we have a welcome time in our congregation. You are meeting other people who have the same family tree. You go back to your common ancestor, Jesus. And this is the line. We're in the family. How would that affect you if you really took it to heart? This meal reminds us in the same way. Because there is one loaf, we who are many, we become one because we all partake of the same loaf. We remember the blood that we have in common in the blood of Christ. May it be so for you this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we thank you for opening up our eyes to see the person of Jesus in this marvelous way that you have put into your Gospel of Matthew that helps us to see afresh what it means for him to be the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. We thank you, though, that in him now we are heir of all the promises of God. All the promises that have their yes and amen in Jesus now belong to us. And also that wonderful, thrilling responsibility to be a means of blessing all the nations. Help us not to just keep these things to ourselves. Help us not to just enjoy in privacy all of your good gifts, but to share them with abandon for those who desperately need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.